Okay, so if you can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to read for the first 12 verses in a moment. Chapter 22 brings to an end the discourse and debate between Jesus and firstly the chief priests and the elders, and then the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, which all started back in chapter 21, verse 23, where it seems like they were just taking turns to try and trip Jesus up, to humiliate him and disprove that he was the Son of God. But Jesus wouldn't be tripped. He wouldn't be humiliated. Well, not on this questioning anyway. That would come later. And on his terms. And Jesus would not be defeated in his debate, but he would be the unquestioned victor. And last Sunday, Paul led us through this final set of questions by the Pharisees as they took one last pot shot at Jesus. They tried to tangle Jesus up with his words through their questioning. But as they did that, they were inadvertently tangled up themselves, weren't they? And the chapter finishes with two questions from Jesus, which finally shuts them up. The master cannot be mastered. And he uses scriptures, as he always did, to prove beyond doubt that he is the Christ. And as they cannot dispute it, so they say nothing and are silenced. And so we come to chapter 23, and we're going to see how Jesus verbally lays into the scribes and Pharisees and publicly denounces their wickedness and evil. Can you see from verse 13? Verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 23, 25, 27, and 29. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Blind guides. Seven times Jesus shouts at the scribes and Pharisees, woe to you. But before he directs his woes on them, we have these first 12 verses in the chapter where we see Jesus addressing the crowd. And as an aside, this was the last time that he speaks to the crowds before he goes to the cross. From chapter 24 onwards, he talks only to his disciples. So these first 12 verses that we'll look at this evening are warnings as to the crowd against the scribes and Pharisees. It's a prelude to the woes, if you like, a warning from Jesus against these so-called religious leaders before he lays into them. So let's read these verses and then look into the detail, and I'll put up three questions, sort of question statements to guide us through. Practice what they preach, motivation for God or man. It works. There we go. And humble or proud? Oh, there we go. Humble or proud? There we go. And then we'll see what application we can apply to our lives today. So, Ron and Anne, if you could read the passage for us, that'd be great. Thank you.
Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others.
But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exhausted."
Thank you.
Sorry, exhausted.
Exhausted, maybe as well. Sorry. Okay, so we've established that Jesus is addressing the crowds and warning them about the scribes and Pharisees. But who are these men? Who are the scribes? They are the experts in the law. They're the ones that copy the manuscripts, the ones who study the scriptures, the law of God. They're the one that teaches the scriptures. They're the professionals spending their whole time devoted to these tasks. And who are the Pharisees? The word Pharisee means separated one. And these are not professionals like the scribes, but they do dedicate themselves to the learning and teaching of the scriptures. And as we have seen, they are fastidious in their strict observance of the law, so much so that they've built this protective fence of more like detailed laws around the biblical texts and laws to ensure that they get nowhere near breaking the law of God, which is in the center. And this is the law of God as brought to the people through Moses. At least that's what they say. So it is of these two groups of people that Jesus warns us about and warns the crowd about. And he starts almost on a positive note, saying these scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Well, before we go on, what is Moses' seat? What does it mean, sit on Moses' seat? Well, there may have been a seat in the synagogue called Moses' seat. It does seem that it's the norm for teachers to sit while teaching in those days, but we don't know for certain. What we do know, whether real or figuratively, is that it represents the continued work of Moses in declaring the law of God. They play the role of Moses in the synagogues, so they're like the authoritative teachers of the law. And Jesus says about these scribes and Pharisees, do and observe what they tell you. So as I said, it seems like it starts on a positive note, doesn't it? As long as they are teaching you the law as laid out in Scripture, then follow their teaching. Obey them. If they teach you to have no other gods, then do that. If they say don't commit adultery, then do that. Or don't do that, whichever way around you can see it. You follow their teaching because they are sitting in the place of Moses and teaching the law given to him through the Spirit. So it all looks like a positive start, but it very quickly becomes an indictment. Jesus follows on, but not the works they do. Can you see that in the middle of verse 3? So follow their teachings, but not their actions. We begin to see Jesus' problem with these men, don't we? They preach, but they do not practice. These men are experts in the law, the theory of the law. They dissect it to the nth degree, but it seems that they do not put it in action. And the problem seems to be that they have such high standards, but the high standards are not for themselves. They just want to impose it on the others. You've heard the phrase, I'm sure, don't do as I do as I say. But if you say that, then you're dealing in double standards, aren't you? You parents here this evening, you'll know that your kids copy you, especially when they're younger. They look up to you and they want to do what you do, but we often don't want them to do what we do, and we tell them to do something different. And not to do what we're doing. No, don't do that. It's not good for you. I know I do it, but I don't want you to do it. So it's very easy for us to find ourselves wanting to say to your kids, don't do as I do as I say. And that can be very funny situations, can't it, in the dynamics of the family. But when it's not quite as funny when it comes to the scribes and Pharisees telling people what to do in all the minutiae of the traditions in the name of God. But they themselves won't do it. They preach, but they do not practice. Instead, in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay it on the people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger, says Jesus. Now, I originally wanted to go down the route of the church leader in terms of application, and what it means for teachers of the Word of God today. But there is a real message for those who have a desire and a gift for teaching of God's Word, that they be men of integrity. We've been looking at 1 Timothy in the morning services up until the summer. And the Apostle Paul says to Timothy in chapter 4, he says, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And early in the letter in chapter 3, he lists the requirements of an elder, only one of which is to do with teaching of the word. He must be able to teach. The rest are all to do with character. So anyone here this evening with a desire and a gift to teach the word of God, of course focus on the study, the exegesis, so that you understand the word in context and you're able to teach it accurately and well. But as much as you study, let this also be your focus, that you'll be an example in speech and in conduct and in faith and in purity and in love. That was the direction I was going to go down. I'm not going to go down that route. Instead, I think there's a broader application for all of us who seek to serve Christ in our lives. We've established that the Pharisees have set up this fence or barricade of more specific laws and traditions around the true law of Moses in order to ensure they didn't actually break the law of Moses. And actually, it's not a bad practice, is it? It's quite wise to do things like that. We all do similar things in our lives, don't we? Not only for spiritual reasons, but sometimes for practical reasons. In our house, the kitchen clock, Tom and Tamara will know this, the kitchen clock is 7 minutes fast. As a watchmaker, it drives me mad. But the reason it's fast is that we won't be late. If you know anything about the Wilkinsons, you'll know that this strategy has no effect at all. But that's beside the point. We don't want to be late, and if we abide by the kitchen clock, this extra barrier to failure, if we leave it a few minutes late, we'll still be on time. We Christians give ourselves barriers as well, don't we? Good barriers that help us lead away from temptation and sin. Some decide not to drink alcohol so that they're not tempted to drink too much, which could lead into all sorts of other sins. Some decide not to allow themselves to be on their own with other members of the opposite sex that isn't their spouse, so they can't be tempted and also they can't be accused. Some ensure their monetary offerings are sent from their bank account by direct debit as soon as their salary goes in, so they don't have the temptation to spend it and not give it. Some ensure the internet settings in their house are set to block sexual and violent websites in order to ensure they don't accidentally land on them and cause them to sin. Some people have their quiet times with the Lord in the morning, maybe because they are fresh. Maybe Ron. Sorry, I shouldn't get you, Ron. Because I have to hold my hand up and say I struggle too. Maybe they're fresh, or maybe it's because the temptation is not to take time later on in the day, because the troubles and trials, or maybe the excitements and entertainments of the day take over. These are not necessarily my strategies, but some of the things that came to mind that people might do. And there are many more examples that Christians do, have done, and will do in the future. And it's all good stuff, as long as the motivation for these rules are true. In our desire to become holy, in our desire to live lives more purely, and to flee from temptation and sin. And lastly, that these are our own strategies to live a pure life, and we don't impose them on others. But we can so easily move into the realms of Pharisaical behavior, can't we? We can boast about the heights of our standards, yet in reality, we're not in the habit of practicing them, just boasting about them. Or maybe like the Pharisees of Jesus' day in verse 4, we impose these self-inflicted standards on those around us. So instead of them being wise personal precautions to ensure we have space to love the Lord with all our hearts, with all our souls and minds, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, as we saw last week, we instead start to become the Pharisaical legalistic thinkers, condemning those who don't have the same self-imposed standards as ourselves. Let's not impose non-biblical rules and regulations on others. Let's not judge them by our own rules and regulations. Should we not rather reach out in love and service to our brothers and sisters in Christ and make sure any guiding hand is based on biblical thinking? So let's move on to the next warning Jesus brings to the crowd regarding the conduct of the scribes and Pharisees. It's verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. So what is their motivation for what they do? Jesus says they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Now, is it wrong for you to do something that can be seen? Of course not. If a vulnerable person is needing to be taken across the road, for example, we shouldn't say, I don't think I can help them because I might be seen. That would just be silly, wouldn't it? Of course, you go and help that person, and if others see, well, that's okay. Earlier in the Gospel, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells his listeners in chapter 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. So what's the difference? Well, the verse goes on to say, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the difference is not doing good works that can be seen by men, but it's doing good works to be admired by men, to be revered by men, to milk the praise of men. And that's exactly where their problem lies. They don't want God to get the glory. They want the glory for themselves. They want to parade themselves and strut around like proud peacocks, wanting people to admire their spiritual beauty. But that's deadly. So how are they doing this? How do they parade themselves? How are they doing their deeds to be seen by others? Well, Jesus gives two examples of their appearance and four examples of their status, their expectation as to how to be treated and addressed. And in their appearance, Jesus says in verse 5, they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Now, what on earth is a phylactery? Not the sort of word you come across in everyday living, unless, of course, you live in a strict Jewish community, because a phylactery is a very unique item in the Jewish traditions. It's a box that's strapped to the forehead, and another one is strapped to their left arm. And here we have a picture. Here's a picture of a modern Jewish man wearing a phylactery. How do we know it's modern? Well, for a start, it's a photo. Secondly, he's wearing glasses. So we can see that very much it's a modern Jewish practice too. And what's in the box? Well, it contains four pieces of paper or parchment on which is carefully written the four passages of the law, two in Exodus and two in Deuteronomy. Each of the four passages of the law has a variation of the following statement within its scripture. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. So why do they do this? Well, they take these passages literally. They literally and physically put the law between their eyes and on their hands as an act, as an aid memoir, or a reminder of these passages of Scripture. The first one is about remembering the day they came out of Egypt and that they should observe the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. The second is a reminder of the Feast of the Passover. The third is a reminder of the greatest commandment that we saw last week. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And lastly, the fourth is a reminder that they keep the commands, the Lord will, if they keep the commands, the Lord will bless them. So these four passages they wear on their arm, close to their heart, and on their forehead, close to their head, is a reminder of the law of the Lord. Jesus also talks about their fringes. What are these fringes? Well, it's certainly not what I haven't got, in front of your head, or bangs, as I recently found out they were called. These are the fringes that Jesus is talking about, these fringes at the end of their garments. And again, God instructs them to wear these fringes as a reminder. And this comes from Numbers chapter 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassels of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them. Do not follow after your own heart." Sorry, let me read that again. "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commands of the Lord to do them. Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." Which is kind of ironic, isn't it? In terms of why they're putting it on there. It was common practice to wear these phylacteries and tassels on their garments. So what is Jesus warning? Well, I don't think I need to spread it out to you, do I? The issue is not the wearing of it. The issue is how they are wearing it and for what reason. How? Well, they have made, they've had these phylacteries and longest tassels made to their highest budget that they can afford. And the reason? Again, it doesn't take much insight to know that these wide and long symbols have long ceased to be symbols that remind them of the law of the Lord, but rather a reminder to others that I am a super spiritual person. Look how wide my phylactery is, or it's up here, and how long my tassels are. But in reality, it's just a scam. There are scams going on all the time, aren't there? Even more so in these times of internet banking and buying online. Scammers target the vulnerable and the gullible people. Maybe I'm the vulnerable and gullible person, but rarely a day goes past without an email or a text that comes through, which is a scam. And is it very different from the times of Jesus? We see here that they are preying on the people's guilt and fear, and they pretend to be leaders. They pretend to love God, but actually they don't. So the crime, the wickedness of these scribes and Pharisees is not that they are, is not only that they are empty on the inside, not practicing what they preach, but that they deceive people to take advantage of the people on the outside, motivated by the praise and reverence of these people. So it's a double whammy crime. And that's why God is so against hypocrisy. Jesus, when he was on earth, exposed no one else like the scribes and Pharisees. He just hated their pretense, taking his God name to feed their own lusts. So these people make their phylacteries broad and their tassels long, and they strut around, and Jesus says, this is a heart motive. They do all these things to be seen by others. Their desire is no longer to serve God, but just to be seen as someone who does. And Jesus hates their pretense. Christianity is not like that at all, is it? God is more interested in our hearts than just what we do on the outside. So we see that Jesus puts his finger into the heart of the matter, and it's a matter of the heart. It's the heart motivation. So what can we learn from this? How can we be tempted to wear our phylacteries broad and our tassels long? It might come in various ways, but it's always a matter of the heart motivation towards God or towards self-promotion. It might be the subtle but intentional, well, as I was praying this morning for a couple of hours, or as I was reading my Bible last night, that sort of comment. Maybe you were, maybe you weren't, but you certainly want people to know that you were. Might be the name dropping of connections with Christian celebrities or bigwigs to show that we are connected in Christian circles and in implying that these Christian heavyweights, they have our counsel. It might be the well-worn, heavily lined Bible that we not so surreptitiously leave on the table when we know people are coming around. But in reality, we're completely out of the habit of spending time in the Word. It might be the thing that slips off the tongue far too easily in Christian circles. Many times with no intent behind it. Can you guess what that is? It's a simple statement when you're told about a situation that needs prayer. Oh yes, of course I'll pray for you. When you know that you probably won't pray for them at all. Maybe because your prayer life is just non-existent at the moment and you don't want people to know that and give them a false impression that your spiritual life is just hunky-dory. I want everyone to know that. This was a particular issue with me for many years in my youth. I made many promises that I never kept. So it's still a temptation today, isn't it, to say all these things, to say the right thing. But let's be honest with each other. Ron, I'm picking on you again, but it was encouraging in a way that you were saying, I struggle, because we can gather around you and we can pray for you. And how wonderful that we have that opportunity to pray with each other, to encourage each other in that way. So thank you, Ron, for being honest with us. It was encouraging, because I will pray for you, and I mean it. Let's not try to deceive our brothers and sisters in Christ, trying to impress them how holy we are. God knows, and he hates the hypocrisy. Instead, there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 10, and maybe this is how we can apply ourselves. Hebrews 10, verse 24, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So we move on to the next four examples that Jesus brings, and it's in their status. Verse 6, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. In Jesus' day, religious leaders were revered. They sit in Moses' seat. They are so holy. Look at their tassels. They're so long. As you can see from the passage, that these men loved their status, didn't they? They loved the places of honor that they were granted to them and the titles and privileges it brought. And we see the four examples Jesus gives of the honor that they love. The best seats at the feast. The best seats in the synagogue. Being greeted in the marketplace and being called rabbi. But Jesus condemns them to the crowd for such behavior. Effectively, this is a pride issue, isn't it? They engineer their lives, they engineer their costume, they engineer their clothes, they engineer the way they live, they engineer the way they speak, so as to maximize the praise from men. They use God's name to take advantage of God's people to bring their own ego to the forefront. And the problem is that they loved these things. They absolutely loved it. But actually, if we're honest with each other, this motivation to be seen and to be praised is not something we're not unfamiliar with, is it? Because whilst we may not be the scribes and the Pharisees, the reality is we all love ourselves, don't we? The reality is that we not only love ourselves, we love ourselves to be loved by others. We love to be admired by people. We love to be seen well in people's eyes. You power guys, there's only four of you. But others as well. You have your Instagram, your TikTok, and all these other video photo apps that have all the filters on them, don't they? And you can adjust your shape and your color, and you move spots and blemishes, and you make yourself slim. I'm getting fat in my old age. I wonder what proportion of photos that are uploaded onto these sites are actually undoctored. Probably not many. Why? Because we want to look good before others, don't we? Have you noticed when you go into a lift and there's a mirror, what do? You start looking and you start, what's behind me? And then you think, oh, Yeah, I need to tuck myself in because I'm not looking so flat. We all love to look at ourselves. We love to be admired by people. And it's quite understandable, but that's deadly when it comes to the spiritual sense. It's deadly when we like to say to people, hey, do you know how many chapters of the Bible I read this week? Do you know how many hours I prayed last night? Do you know how many ministries I serve in? How much money I give to the church? And as I implied before, it might not be just as direct as that. You subtly get them in. We love people to admire what we do, especially in the spiritual sense in church circles, but that's deadly. Is your holiness something that springs from the inside, or is it just something that you put on the outside? Hypocrisy is when you have nothing on the inside, but you still want people to admire you, and that's deadly. But let's turn this positively. So what is the proper motivation for the Christian? Well, I certainly don't think we should be performing before man like the scribes and Pharisees. I think the motivation for the Christian, as we're reminded here, it must be the genuine passion for God on the inside. And that's why we need to hear the gospel. That's why we need to hear the word of God. I heard a phrase recently, and I just love it. We need to marinate in the gospel. We need to marinate in God's word. What happens when you marinate? The item that's been marinated takes on the essence of the marinade, doesn't it? Its flavors, its characteristics, its aromas. If we marinate ourselves in the gospel, in God's word, then we take on the essence of God's word. We shine out God's word. We take on the flavors and aromas of God's word. And when we do that, we become beacons of the gospel, shining out like lighthouses in the darkness. And what does a lighthouse do? It warns, doesn't it? And it guides. So we are to be warning people of the dangers of sin and guiding sinners into the safe harbor of God's love through the death and resurrection of Christ on the cross. The final part of our passage sees Jesus talking to the crowd about titles, about whether anyone can be called a rabbi or father or instructor. And the motivation to be called such a question is it's a question of pride or humility, isn't it? Or as I put here, humble or proud. He says, don't be like these men who love to be called rabbi or father or instructor. Now, I'm sure you know that these were terms of reverence, respectful terms. And Jesus is saying, don't be called rabbi, don't call someone father, and don't call someone instructor. Now, we know that Jesus is not absolutely forbidding anyone else, someone to be called these terms, and maybe by inference, pastor. Jesus is not saying you can't use these words. Why? Because later on, as we see in other the other apostles use the same term. Apostle Paul says, I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And in James, we see not many of you should become teachers. Well, if not many should be, some will, won't they? So not wrong to use these terms, not in the absolute sense. But when Jesus says you are not to be called rabbi or father instructors, what I think Jesus is saying is don't live your life aiming to be called these things. Don't engineer your life in such a way that you'll promote yourself in front of others to be called these things. So again, the issue is not exactly the term itself, but the motivation behind it. So instead of promoting yourself before men, think about this. Devote yourself to serve. The greatest among you will be your servant, verse 11. So instead of promoting yourself, you prefer others. Instead of promoting yourself, you prioritize others. Be a servant. That's the instruction Jesus gives. And so he gives this principle, this unchanging principle in the kingdom of God. Verse 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You want to go up? You're going down. You want to go down? You'll be lifted up. It's the reverse order in the kingdom of God. And this is not the first time Jesus has said that. He's already alluded it to earlier in Matthew chapter 20. See here. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Greatness is not seen in your IQ, in your degrees, in your worldly achievements, not in the car you drive, the salary you earn, not in the house you live in. Greatness is seen in service. Is that simple? Is that clear? I'm so grateful to God, and I advisedly say, I give God the thanks that the leaders in our church have such servant hearts and attitudes. They all have real servant hearts, but let them not take the glory. May the glory go to our Father in heaven through Christ's redeeming work on the cross and by the Holy Spirit work in our hearts. But none of us here this evening can be complacent. The more humble and servant-like we are, the more in danger of the temptation of pride, ironically, summed up in that ludicrous phrase, I'm so proud, I'm so humble. Pride is so many people's weakest area of sin. It was for the scribes and Pharisees. It's even more of a temptation for the leaders in our church and in the churches across the land. And the devil is like a prowling lion, isn't he? Ready to pounce. So let's be on our guard. Let's not seek the glory of man, but let's rely on Christ's imputed righteousness. And let him be the example we follow. The Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We complete that passage. And so as we close, we've seen Jesus condemn the scribes and Pharisees' actions because they do not practice what they preach. He condemns them for imposing non-scriptural rules and regulations and not following them themselves. He condemns them for spiritually parading themselves for the glory of men. So let's heed the warning from Jesus. Let's be a people who follow God's word and not judge others. Let's be a people who seeks God's glory for our spiritual state and not seek the glory for ourselves. And let's be a people who make Jesus our sole example as we serve him. He is our example. He gave his life for us. How can we not serve him? And if you really understand the gospel, if you really understand the gospel that God has saved you, forgiven you, reconciled you to himself, purely based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, then you're an heir, a co-heir with Christ. You are a child of God. So I pray that this church will be a church that is marinated, soaking in the gospel and the word of God, preaching to ourselves the reality of that gospel, making Jesus the sole example we should follow. Jesus humbled himself to become a man, humbled himself to be a servant of men, humbled himself to die, even die on a cross as an accursed one. But he's risen, and he reigns. Jesus gave his life for me. I'm free. I'm free not to grab, but to give. I'm loved. Nothing shall separate me from the love of God. I need to follow him. I need to humble myself, give myself wholly to him, holding nothing back, giving him all the honor as I serve in his church. Because that is the path to real glory. Let's pray. Father, when we look at passages like this in detail, we realize that we are so close to being like the scribes and Pharisees. We want to parade before men how wonderful we are. We want to impose other laws on other people, but we're not willing them to do them ourselves. And we want people to follow us rather than follow you. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. Help us to focus on you. Help us to marinate ourselves in the Word of God, that we may take on the essence, the aromas of your Word, and be that beacon into the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.